Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're going to finish up with 33 and 34 today. In chapter 33, it's Moses' last day on earth. And the last thing he does for Israel is to give them a blessing. And he goes tribe by tribe and just blesses them. He's in so many places as he's looked into Israel's future, and he knows their hearts, that they're stiff-necked and they're stubborn, they're prone to wander, they're prone to go off and worship idols. He's warned them time and time and time again throughout the book of Deuteronomy not to do that. But he knows they're going to do that anyway. And he's given them blessings if they follow the Lord. And he's told them what the curses would be that would come upon them if they disobeyed and followed after idols. Well, here he's finishing up on an up note. And after 40 years of leading them through the wilderness, being their shepherd, being a father to them, being the intercessor between them and God and all, he's giving them his blessing. And part of it's in the form of a prayer, part of it's in the form of a prophecy, and part of it's just in the form of a blessing. And the way he lays it out, it's very general. You can't necessarily look at any one particular section and look into Israel's history and say, okay, that happened there and that happened here. And you can kind of generally see an overlay, but he's in general giving them a blessing, praying for them. And it's very similar to what Jacob had done in Genesis 49 as he was giving his final blessing and his final warnings and speaking to his 12 sons at the very end and of his life. And now we're 400 years or so later, and Moses is speaking to the great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, however many generations there were, of those 12 tribes, of those 12 sons. And if you compare the two, and we're not going to take the time to do that today, but if you compared Genesis 49 with Deuteronomy 33 here, you would see some similarities as Jacob addressed his 12 sons, and now Moses is addressing the 12 tribes that were the descendants of those 12 sons. One interesting point here as we go through this, there are 12 tribes mentioned. The tribe of Joseph is split into his two sons, and traditionally, you know, that was the way it was done, into Ephraim and Manasseh. When Jacob was blessing Joseph, you know, he gave inheritances not to Joseph, but he gave them to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that gives you 13 tribes. But Simeon is left out. And I'll go into a little background as to why Simeon may have been excluded. Back in Genesis 34, as Jacob was living in Canaan with his family, one of his daughters, named Dinah, had been, sexually assaulted, there you go.
Dishonored.
That's even better. By a Gentile by the name of Shechem. And he fell in love with her and wanted to marry her. And so he went to his father and said, Dad, I really love this woman, this daughter of Jacob. She was, of course, of the tribe of Israel. And God had commanded the Israelites not to have anything to do with the Canaanites. But he wanted to marry her, so he went to his dad, and they approached Jacob and Jacob's sons. And Jacob's sons they wanted vengeance because of what had taken place with their sister. And so Levi and Simeon came up with this idea, this way of getting vengeance. And they went to Shechem and to the people of Shechem. Shechem was the son, but the town was also named after, or he was named after the town, I guess, Shechem. And he said, look, here's the deal. We'll let you marry Dinah if all the men in your city are circumcised and become like us. And so Shechem went, made an appeal, and all the men agreed, okay, we'll do this. And so the men in Shechem got circumcised. On the third day after their circumcision, as they are still recuperating, Levi and Simeon attack and wipe out all the men in the town. You know, they had deceived these men into doing this. Well, Jacob, they did it without Jacob's approval, and he was really upset by this, because now his thinking is everybody and all the Canaanites are going to come upon us because of the deception here on Shechem. And so he rebuked his sons, and they actually moved south out of the area to live in safety. In Genesis 49, when Jacob was giving the blessings to his sons, he said this in verses 5 to 8, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And so Jacob there is looking down prophetically through the until the time when the nation of Israel would finally settle the land of Canaan. And he said, Simeon and Levi are going to be scattered amongst the Israelites, amongst their brothers. In other words, they're not going to have any inheritance in Canaan of their own. Now, Levi redeemed himself. When Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai and had received the Ten Commandments, and down on the plains, the children of Israel were making a golden calf and worshiping the golden calf. When Moses came down, he said, okay, who's on my side and who's on their side? And the Levites, the children of Levi, came and sided with Moses. And the scripture says this in Exodus 32. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame amongst their enemies, and they had this orgy going in front of the golden calf, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. In other words, they were to go slay everyone that was involved in this golden calf situation. Probably just the leaders, the instigators of this. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And so Levi sort of redeems themselves by siding with Moses and the Lord in this action. And that will actually be brought up in Moses' blessing here. Interestingly enough, the prophecy of Jacob was fulfilled. The Levites, God would tell Moses, would have no inheritance of their own in the land. They were to settle in Levitical cities all throughout the tribes of Israel. And so prophetically, they didn't get a piece of the land, a section for themselves. Simeon, interestingly enough, didn't get a piece of their land of their own. They actually settled in 17 cities inside the territory of Judah. Joshua 19:9 tells us, after they had moved into Canaan, the inheritance of the children of Israel, the children of Simeon, was included in the share of the children of Judah. For the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Judah got a large piece of ground as an inheritance. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people, of the children of Judah. So Simeon didn't have a land of their own. They had a little section inside the land of Judah. So prophetically, it brought to pass what Jacob had prophesied. And so Simeon's left out of this prophecy, or out of this blessing here, probably because of what had taken place back with Dinah. They hadn't redeemed themselves as the Levites had, and they were not going to get an inheritance of their own. So I'm going to read chapter 33 out of the New Century Bible. It's a little clearer. You can follow along in the New King James. Most of it's pretty close, but there's just a couple of areas that I thought the New Century made a little better clarification. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to spend most of this morning in chapter 34. So Moses, the man of God, gave this blessing to the Israelites before he died. He said, "The Lord came from Mount Sinai and rose like the sun from Edom and showed his greatness from Mount Paran." Now, in your Bibles, it mentions three mountain ranges. And you have Mount Sinai to the east and the south, and the other two are to the north. But the idea here is when God appeared on Sinai, his glory just spread through the whole skies. You know, there was fire and smoke and lightning and all that going on. Well, it spread through the whole skies, all the way up into the mountains south of Edom, south of Canaan. Last night, if I don't know if it happened up here, but in our neighborhood, there was lightning going on, and it started to my right. I guess that in that case it was south, and then you could see it just kind of like rippling all the way across the sky like that. It kept getting closer and closer and closer. That's kind of the idea here. God rose on Mount Sinai, but his glory, his power, his lightning, all the effects just kind of span the sky all the way up into Mount Paran, which was on the southern part of Canaan, a couple hundred miles away. He came with thousands of angels. New King James says thousands of saints. It seems that, as I did some reading and research, it's host of heaven is one of the ways it's put. He came with thousands of angels from the southern mountains. The Lord surely loves his people and takes care of all those who belong to him. They bow down at his feet and they are taught by him. Moses gave us the teachings that belong to the people of Jacob. The Lord became king of Israel when the leaders of the people gathered, when the tribes of Israel came together. Now he starts with each of the tribes. Let the people of Reuben live and not die, but let the people be few. In other words, let the tribe not die out, but they would not grow great in number. And Moses said this about the people of Judah. Lord, listen to Judah's prayer. Bring them back to their people. They defend themselves with their hands. Help them fight their enemies. And Moses said this about the people of Levi. Lord, your Thummim and Urim belong to Levi. Now remember back in Exodus, when God was establishing through Moses the priesthood, he said the high priest was to carry the Thummim and the Urim. And that was to help them determine what the will of God was. And so it was given to the high priest to carry. And the high priest, of course, was from the tribe of Levi. So he's referring back to that. Lord, you tested him at Massah. Massah was the first place where they were thirsty. And God told Moses to strike the rock, and the water came out, and argued with him at the waters of Meribah. That was up in Kadesh Barnea the second time they were thirsty. And God told Moses to speak to the rock, but instead he struck it. And of course, the high priests Aaron and Levi were both from, Moses and the high priest Aaron's brother were from the tribe of Levi. So in the testing of Levi, Aaron and Moses were included in that. And here it says, he said about his father and mother, I don't care about them. He did not treat his brothers as favorites or give special favors to his children, but he protected your word and guarded your agreement. And that seems to be referring to the time back at Mount Sinai when the Levites sided with Moses. And they went through, and even if it was their brothers, even if it was their neighbors, they took them out by the sword, protecting the word of God and protecting the covenant that God had made with them. He teaches your laws to the people of Jacob. The priests were also to read the laws and to teach them. And your teachings to the people of Israel. He burns incense before you and makes whole burnt offerings on your altar. Of course, that was the job of the Levites, of the priests. Lord, make them strong. Be pleased with the work that they do. Defeat those who attack them, and don't let their enemies rise up again. Moses said this about the people of Benjamin. The Lord's loved ones will lie down in safety because he protects them all day long. The ones he loves rest with him. Moses said this about the people of Joseph. This again would be the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. May the Lord bless their land with a wonderful dew from heaven, with water from the springs below, with the best fruits that the sun brings, and with the best fruits that the moon brings. Let the old crops give the finest crops, and let the everlasting hills give the best fruits. Let the full earth give the best fruits, and let the Lord who lives in the burning bush be pleased. May his blessings rest upon the head of Joseph, and on the forehead of the one who was blessed among his brothers. Of course, remember back to Genesis, Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his brothers. That's why they got jealous and sold him off into slavery. Joseph has the majesty of a firstborn bull. He is as strong as a wild ox. He will stab other nations, even those nations far away. These are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Again, that's his son. And these are the 10,000s of Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh would get an inheritance in Canaan. And Moses said this about the people of Zebulun. Be happy when you go out, Zebulun, and be happy in your tents, Issachar. They will call the people to the mountain, and they will offer the right sacrifices. They will do well from all that is in the sea, and they will do well from the treasures hidden in the sand on the shore. And Moses said this about the people of Gad. Praise God who gives Gad more land. Gad lives like there like a lion, who tears off arms and heads. They chose the best land for themselves. They received a large share like that given to an officer. Now remember, they hadn't gone into the promised land yet. So some of this is prophetic as Moses is giving these blessings. When the leaders of the people gathered, the people of Gad did what the Lord said was right, and they judged Israel fairly. Moses said this about the people of Dan. Dan is like a lion's cub who jumps out of Bashan. Bashan was one of those places that they had already conquered. Remember Og of Bashan or Bashan? There was a lot of caves and all where wildcats and lions and all would dwell there in Bashan. And he says Dan's like one of the lions that hangs out in those caves. You know, he jumps out. And he's fierce. Moses said this about the people of Naphtali. Naphtali enjoys special kindnesses, and they are full of the Lord's blessings. Take as your own the west and the south. And Moses said this about the people of Asher. Asher is the most blessed of the sons. Let him be his brother's favorite. Let him bathe his feet in olive oil. Your gates will have locks of iron and bronze, and you will be strong as long as you live. There is no one, and that finishes up the blessings on each of the tribes. And now Moses just gives a general blessing and praise to God. There is no one like the God of Israel who rides through the skies to help you, who rides on the clouds in his mercy, in his majesty. The everlasting God is your place of safety, and his arms will hold you up forever. He will force your enemies out ahead of you, saying, destroy the enemy. The people of Israel will lie down in safety. Jacob's spring is theirs alone. Theirs is the land full of grain and new wine, where the skies drop their dew. Israel, you are blessed. No one else is like you, because you are a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper, your glorious sword. Your enemies will be afraid of you, and you will walk all over their holy places. And so Moses' last message to the children of Israel was a message of blessing. You know, after 40 years of being in the wilderness with them and dealing with all of the issues that he had with them and their stiff-neckedness and knowing what their future would hold, and yet at the very end, he gives them a blessing. You know, and he just wants the best for them. And again, that's the last of Moses' interaction with the children of Israel. Now, back to the New King James. Chapter 34. If I can do this right, I'll give you a multimedia presentation. It says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab. Again, they're on the east side of the Jordan River, They won't cross until Joshua takes over. To Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which was across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land west, or the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. Let me see if I can pull this off. Oh yeah, okay. This is a picture from Mount Nebo looking over the Dead Sea. And let's see if I can make this a little bigger here. The Dead Sea is right here. Mount Nebo, if I remember correctly, and I didn't put it in my notes, was about 2,500 feet above sea level, so almost a half a mile above sea level. The Dead Sea was 12 or 1,500 feet feet below sea level, so there's, you know, a pretty good overlook there. But here's the shot of the Dead Sea looking southward. Of course, when Moses was there, none of the structure was, I'm assuming none of that was there, but and Moses didn't take these shots. This is a shot looking across the Jordan River, which I think is that valley there, and then Jericho is, there's just a mound here because the city isn't there anymore, but Jericho would have been across there. Now, it says Moses could see all these things. Apparently it was a more clear day than what we've got here, but that's looking across the Jericho. And this is the view to the north as he's looking up towards Dan and the northern regions up towards the Sea of Galilee. It's about 60 miles across Israel, and so on a clear day, if he's up this high, very possibly he could have seen the Mediterranean Sea, as it indicates here. Now, Moses didn't have the benefit of this, but there's a nice little... Lake Tiberias, which would have been the Sea of Galilee, is in that direction. Jericho's over there. Jerusalem's that way, Bethlehem's that way, and the Dead Sea and Hebron are down in that direction. So there's a closer shot at the guide there for him. And then, just to give you a sense of... It's going to turn around for me. There we go. Nope, disappeared on me. Get in there. Yes, no. There we go.
Yeah, that big touch screen doesn't work.
Yeah, I know that. Come on, move, do something. So it's just going to take me a while to get used to this. Here we got the Dead Sea. Mount Nebo is here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And, of course, they're going to cross over to Jericho. You can see here, I'll touch down here, I guess that works. Judah has Simeon there in the middle. And then you've got the other tribes laid out up here. So just to get a sense of...
Is Dan all the way at the top? Oh, I thought Dan was all the way.
Dan is out here by the sea here. So.
But they later moved up to there.
Now you've got, it's about 90 miles. This would have been, in Jesus' time, the area of Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee there. And, of course, he would travel back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem throughout the 3 years of his ministry. And Samaria would have been right in the middle. And again, as Israel's history progressed, Samaria became... unclean to the Israelites. And so, whoops, stand up there. A holy Israelite would have crossed the Jordan River, traveled down the eastern side, and then crossed back over to get to Jerusalem so that they could avoid Samaria. So that was about a 90-mile journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. So you're looking at about 90 miles between the two seas there, and the Jordan River in between. So, and again, Mount Nebo, where Moses is looking, is right about here, looking out over the... And Nazareth was up in the top section there. So just to give you a sense of what Moses was looking at when he's looking over the river into the land of Canaan. And so, again, then Moses went up into the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which was across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm, the trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." And we've talked about the reason for that several times before. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, beside Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. So they never found where God had buried Moses. But there's an interesting scripture in the book of Jude. You know, every once in a while, the scripture gives you a piece of information with no background and no explanation. And this is one of those. And I have not yet seen a good reason, good commentator or a good commentary on this. Verse 9 of Jude, and there's only one chapter in Jude. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him against him, speaking of the devil, a reviling accusation. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so, somewhere between his death and his burial, or maybe even after the burial, there was a spiritual war going on for Moses' body. That's all we know about it. We don't know what happened or why, you know. Explanation yet to come, I guess, when we get to heaven and we'll have to ask what was going on there. But we're just given that little piece of information in Jude. And just a little insight into some spiritual warfare going on even after Moses was dead. They were fighting over his body. Obviously, the Lord prevailed, because we will see Moses appearing with Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he did finally get into the promised land. It just wasn't the way he had expected. Was after his death, believe it or not. So, verse six. And the Lord buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows where his grave is to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. You know, it was just his time. He had done the work that he was called to do. And it was time for him to go. And so the Lord took him. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. What I wanted to do was spend a little bit of time reflecting on Moses. And you know, we just had John's funeral last Saturday. And his family and friends got an opportunity to eulogize him, you know, and give him a memorial. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, we've been living with Moses here for probably 2 years, I guess, since we started in Exodus. And we spent a lot of time with this guy, you know. So I wanted to spend some time just reflecting back, and especially looking at the ways in which he was a type of Christ. Now, type in the Bible, one of the most interesting things you can study in the Scriptures is study of types. This is a definition of a type. A type is an Old Testament institution, event, person, object, or ceremony which has reality and purpose in biblical history. In other words, it was a real person, place, thing, event, whatever, in the Old Testament, but which also by divine design foreshadows something yet to be revealed. To give you an example of this that we know of is the Passover and the slaying of the lamb was a foreshadowing, or it was a type of Jesus Christ, who was, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Passover ceremony that took place back in Egypt was a foreshadowing or a type of Christ dying on the cross and the Passover and all that. And the Scripture, the Old Testament, has several different types. Moses is one of those types. He is a type of Jesus Christ. In a book I have in my library called The Study of Types by Ada Habershon, he lists about 82 places in the Scripture that parallel Moses and Jesus Christ and as a type. And so Moses is a tremendous type of Christ. And so what I wanted to do this morning was just look at a couple of those. I'm not going to look at all 82. We'd be here the rest of the week. But you don't have to turn here, but let me read this to you. Deuteronomy 18. Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" He's referring back to after God had spoken from Mount Sinai and given them the Ten Commandments, the people said to Moses, "Look, you go up, you get the message, we'll stay down here, because if God speaks to us again like that, we're all going to die." You know. And so he says, God's going to send you a prophet that is going to speak God's word for you, just like you asked there at Mount Sinai. "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be, whoever that will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, and also Peter, I believe, in chapter 3, as Peter's preaching, refer to the Scripture and point towards Christ, that Christ was the fulfillment of this. So Moses himself said, there's coming a prophet that's going to be like me, that when he speaks, if no one listens, God will require that of him. You know, so he was pointing towards a greater than even himself that God would speak to. And so Moses, even recognizing himself in a way that he was a type of that one that would come. Moses himself was probably, and through history, has been the most celebrated and honored figure of the Old Testament, and probably only second to Christ. And the Old Testament, he's mentioned, and either Moses by name or the Law of Moses or some reference to Moses over 770 times just in the Old Testament alone, and more than 80 times in the New Testament. So over 850 references to Moses throughout the Scriptures. You know, so he was the man of the Old Testament. And of course his law, the law that God gave through him, has influenced civilization and societies down through history. You know, so he's just a tremendous influence to our world. But here's some ways in which he was a type of Christ. There were parallels between Moses and Jesus. At his birth, if you remember back in Egypt in the early part of Exodus, the Pharaoh, because he feared the growth of Israel and thought, you know, someday they're going to be so big that if a foreign nation joins them, they're going to come and conquer us. And so he ordered the death, the killing of all male children that were born to an Israelite family. And of course, at Jesus' birth, Herod had sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to slay all the male children under 2 years old. And so there was that parallel between Jesus and Moses, even at their births. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses, even though the first 40 years of his life he was trained in all of the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the power and all the glory of Egypt. It's the most powerful nation, the richest nation on earth. And very possibly he was being trained to be the Pharaoh, the king. And if not that, at least a prince. But it says he, by faith, gave that all up to be the servant of God, to serve. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, though he did not count it wrong to be equal with God, set that all aside and came down here and took on the form of a servant, and even served to the death on the cross. And so they both left these glorious places, these glorious opportunities, these glorious places where they would be honored, and came down and just to serve God, to be obedient to God and serve His people. It says in the book of Numbers that Moses was meek more than all the men on the face of the earth. And we talked about meekness being power, but being in submission to someone in authority. Moses wasn't a renegade. He didn't take all the power that God had given him and did his own thing. He had all this power, and yet it was submitted to God. Jesus said in Matthew 11, and it's the only place that Jesus described himself. He says, "I am meek and lowly, meek and humble." And so they displayed tremendous meekness. They both performed miracles. The miracles that Moses performed were to prove to Pharaoh and also to Israel that God had sent him. He was standing at the burning bush, and he says, "Well," God says, "go to Pharaoh." And he says, "Well, what's Pharaoh going to listen to me? And even the children of Israel, what are they going to listen to me?" And God says, "I will perform these miracles." So they were assigned to Pharaoh and also to Israel. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, said that his miracles were signs or proofs that God had sent him. He said that to the Pharisees. And so they both performed miracles, and they were signs of the commission that God had sent them. Moses spent 40 days, a couple of times actually, on Mount Sinai in the wilderness alone with God. And of course, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before beginning his ministry. Moses was a prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the nation of Israel, as he prophesied concerning the fate of Israel. And over again, he said, "When you fall away, when you follow idols, this is what's going to take place." And of course, all those things did take place in the history of Israel. And then he said of Jesus, "God would send you a prophet like me, like myself." And of course, throughout Jesus' ministry, he prophesied. He prophesied concerning his own death. He prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And time again, he prophesied. And so he was a prophet like Moses. Moses was a judge of the people. And Jesus said, "One day we'll judge the world." Moses was a mediator between the people and God. They said, "You go between us. We don't want to hear from God directly." And of course, the scripture tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Moses was a tremendous intercessor for Israel. We've read several of his prayers where God said, "Moses, let me just wipe them out and we'll start over with you." Of course, he was testing Moses. And Moses would go before God and say, "Look, take me, but save them." He interceded several times for the nation of Israel. And Scripture in the New Testament tells us that Christ is making intercession even today for us in heaven with the Father. And so Moses, as a type, was an intercessor, as Christ is. Of course, Moses was the shepherd of Israel. He had gotten his training 40 years in the desert before going back to Egypt. But then he shepherded the nation of Israel for 40 years in the desert after that. And Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. Moses would be the deliverer of Israel from the bondage of slavery. And of course, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the deliverer of mankind from the bondage of sin. Moses instituted the first Passover over in Egypt, as the lamb was to be slain and the blood placed on the doorpost. And of course, Jesus performed, in God's eyes at least, the last Passover. And he became the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood shed for the salvation of his people. Moses was the lawgiver. The Scripture refers to him many times as the lawgiver. And it's the Old Testament law is referred to as the law of Moses. No one was able to keep the law. That's why God gave them the sacrifices, so that when they sinned, there would be a substitute, there would be a sacrifice. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was the only one that ever fulfilled the law that was given by Moses. And so, this great man, Moses, in so many ways a type of Christ, through his life, through his nature, through his actions, the things that God had done through him. Just a great, great man. And someday we'll be able to spend time sitting at his feet, listening to the stories and fellowshipping with them. Back to chapter 34, verse 9. The 30 days of mourning had ended. Now it's time to move on. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There wouldn't be another one until Jesus Christ. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel. Turn with me to Psalm 90, and we'll finish with this. Psalm 90 was penned by Moses. It's subtitled, The Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And as you read through this, you can see the experiences that Moses had experienced coming to light in his presentation of this psalm, in this prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love that verse. From everlasting. We talked about this at John's funeral. That idea of everlasting in Hebrew means as far as your mind can think back. You know, we have finite minds, so our minds, you know, and people are more creative than I am. I have an accountant's mind. We're not real creative. They think as far as you can think back to the vanishing point. Everlasting is beyond that. Further than we can think back. So as far back as our minds can go, God was beyond that. And as far ahead as our minds can go, from everlasting forward, God is beyond that. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, he had no beginning. He had no end. He just was. You turn man to destruction. Now he's looking at the idea of God being from everlasting to everlasting, and compared to that, how short man's lifespan is. And how man wastes his life. You know? And of course he was there in the wilderness with these rebellious, stiff-necked Israelites, and time after time, you know, he saw God's wrath on their sinfulness. And a whole generation passed while Moses was leading the children of Israel. He saw how fragile life was, how easy it is for it to just vanish. And he says, "You turn man to destruction, and you say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years is in your sight." You know, everlasting, everlasting. 1,000 years to you is a blink of the eye. They are like yesterday when it is past. And like a watch in the night, you know, they would have guards that would watch for 3 or 4 hours at a time. He says, you know, life is like a watch in the night. It comes and it goes. "You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. And in the morning it flourishes and it grows up. And by the evening it is cut down and it withers. For we have been consumed by your anger." Again, because of God's wrath, an entire generation was lost there in the wilderness. "And by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all your days have passed away, all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And I don't know when Moses penned this, but he was at least 80 because he didn't take the children of Israel out of Egypt until he was 80. But as he's looking at the lifespan of everyone dying around him, they probably had about 70 years in that generation. "And if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow." You know, the best we can do is labor and sorrow in those 80 years. "For it is soon cut off, and we will fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days." In other words, teach us to take every day and make it meaningful and not to waste it, because it's only limited. At best, we've got 70, 80 years. And the scripture tells us, redeem the time. Don't waste our time. Redeem the days. Make them count. "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So we have the prayer of Moses's, and that became a song in the songbook of the Israelites. Congratulations, you guys. You've made it through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy through the books of Moses. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love.